I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. This morning we consider the first of five solas that emerged out of the time of the Protestant Reformation, calling the church to root itself in what was understood already for centuries to be essential to the Christian faith, rooting itself in the teaching that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, through His Word alone, and that life was to be lived to the glory of God alone. We consider this morning the teaching of Scripture on the sufficiency of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. This past summer in Germany, there was a large ecumenical gathering of Christians from around the world. The Christian Reformed Church was included in that gathering. And it was a large gathering organized by the World Council of Reformed Churches to remember and give thanks to God for the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It is true that sometimes those who found their roots in the Protestant Reformation think in some sense that that's when Christianity was born, and of course that could not be further from the truth. Our roots go right back to our spiritual forefather Abraham, and throughout the history of God's people, God has been nurturing faith, a faith that was culminated in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In many ways, people recognize the Protestant Reformation as a time in history when the church was brought back to the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of the early church in the first few centuries after Jesus Christ. And yet, by the time of Martin Luther, who lived during the early 1500s, during that time when we describe what took place as being a reformation in the church, things within the broader church had reached a point where sometimes people refer to that period in the church's history as a kind of dark age. The church, quite frankly, was the cultural foundation of European society, and yet what had taken place in the hundreds of years preceding the Reformation was a most difficult time in European history. Just 150 years before Luther, one-third of the European population was wiped out by the Black Plague. And there was growing corruption within the church, particularly as the Pope allied itself with the power of the state through the Holy Roman Emperor, a growing corruption in the church that affected all kinds of different aspects of society. There was a 100 years' war between England and France that took place just before the time of the Reformation. And the Reformation really was part of a broader movement in culture that we come to know as the Renaissance. Literally means the rebirth of humanity. A season in history when humanity was elevated, when the individual was valued and given worth in a way that hadn't been experienced. Life in Europe prior to this season in history was hard. Living as peasants, as farmers, as tradespeople in Europe, particularly through this time of war, economic troubles, the Black Plague, was difficult. And the church was that institution that held out hope for the future. The church was the institution that held out salvation for a better life after death. And in many ways, people were captivated by a life after death because this life was hard. And as the Renaissance took place within European culture, as people like Galileo, Copernicus, Columbus, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, as new technologies were introduced into European society, as marvelous artists like Michelangelo and composers lifted humankind's spirits in this life, as Columbus discovered new lands, as the galaxies were understood in new and fresh ways by people like Copernicus and Galileo, people began to put a deep trust in human ability to rise above suffering, human ability to reason and understand the world in ways that were unprecedented. It was like a rebirth in history. And quite literally, Martin Luther was a product of that rebirth, that time of the Renaissance. In fact, he, as far as the church went, was a concrete expression of the way in which the individual could rise up and speak truth against the powers of society in Luther's day, namely the state of Rome and the church of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther was one that embodied this spirit of the Renaissance in a significant way. Luther was a very godly man. He was an Augustinian monk, and he gave his life at an early age to serving the church, to serving his Lord Jesus Christ with his whole heart. And he encountered, in summary, two struggles as a young monk. He saw the opulence of the church. He saw the opulence of Rome. As he experienced his own personal struggle, he was encouraged by his mentors to travel a pilgrimage to Rome to try and encounter God in new and fresh ways so that he could be lifted out of his own spiritual struggle. And as he came to Rome and saw the opulence there, as he saw the Vatican being constructed, as he saw the paintings of Michelangelo on the Sistine Chapel, as he saw the spiritual industry that was present in Rome surrounding relics that people could see, whether it was pieces of wood that were supposedly from the cross of Jesus Christ, whether it was the bones of the apostles Peter that was encased, which pilgrims could come and pray to and touch. As Luther saw this kind of spiritual industry in Rome around relics and around construction, great cathedrals, he was troubled because the relics became opportunities for that institutional church to draw money from people who were already poor. A practice called indulgences was one in particular, especially in Germany where Luther lived, that was deeply troubling to him. This practice of indulgences allowed people to offer money to the church, which would pay for a kind of forgiveness for punishment that was incurred because of sin. Though one's guilt for sin was forgiven by Christ, the consequences of that sin, often consequences that were a kind of punishment, those consequences could be avoided if people would buy indulgences. Avoiding punishment, not only in this life, but particularly in Germany under a Dominican priest named Tetzel. Tetzel was preaching that you could actually buy indulgences that would free your dead loved ones who were continuing to experience a purging in purgatory, enduring the effects of their sin before going to heaven, an intermediate kind of place called purgatory. You could actually pay to have those loved ones freed from purgatory. Luther was troubled by what he saw in the church, a kind of works righteousness that the church required and was making money from in order to build the grand cathedrals of Rome and of other places. Luther saw that salvation, at least as it was being communicated to the people of God, was no longer by grace alone, but there was all kinds of works that people were required to do in order to be freed from the guilt and punishment of sin. And this was happening alongside his own struggle. Luther himself struggled with his own sin and impurity, and he wanted to be free of guilt, free of God's wrath against sin, and he wrestled for many years with that. He would lie himself prostrate on the cold stone floor in one of the churches, prostrate for a whole night, just pleading that God would have mercy on him and remove his guilt. And it was an awakening that Luther himself had. He was well schooled in scriptures, read Greek and Hebrew and Latin, was very educated. He pored through the scriptures and through the early church fathers and discovered a clear teaching that people are saved by grace alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And it was a life change for Luther that he communicated through many ways, but especially through these 95 theses that were nailed to a church door in Wittenberg. One of the things that Luther benefited from, a key piece of technology that emerged during the time of the Renaissance, was the printing press. Within 2 weeks, those published theses were circulating all through the countryside in the surrounding town of Wittenberg. Within 2 months, those theses were communicated to a significant part of Northern Europe. Luther took issue with a pope who was so wealthy that he could have built the cathedral in Rome with his own money, and yet he insisted on taking money from the poor, and he wrote that as one of his theses. Luther took issue with the teaching of that Tetzel, that Dominican friar, who was becoming famous for a saying that went something like this: when a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. He took issue with that, and it was one of his theses. Luther told the church in his day that they had lost their moorings in Scripture, that God's grace was a free gift, not one that could be earned in any way. Paul writes, "We are dead in our trespasses and sins." And that word death quite literally means dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. I sometimes share with a new members class or with a youth group class that the kind of death that we experience, now I'm speaking spiritual death, the kind of death that Paul is describing in that text is a little bit like someone who falls off of a building and lands hard on the ground. Now you could imagine that if somebody fell from a second floor of a building or maybe even a third floor, They might hit that ground, be virtually completely incapacitated, but yet have the ability to call out for help and ask somebody to rescue them. There are some Christians who see spiritual death in that way. That though we are incapacitated almost completely, there's still a possibility for a person to reach out and ask Jesus Christ to rescue them. But the language of death that we find in Ephesians chapter 2 suggests that this building would be at least 10 or 15 stories tall, and when that person falls down, they are completely dead. No possibility of calling out to God for help or strength. It is only by grace that that person is reborn, is brought to life, lest anyone would boast. A way for us, perhaps, to think about this kind of spiritual death that Martin Luther said, everyone must be aware of, lest they try to earn God's favor in their own strength, lest they try to earn God's forgiveness in their own strength. We must know that our spiritual condition is such that it is only by the grace of God that we can be rescued and given new life. That was central to the Reformation. And for us to think about that, perhaps we might think of the image of blindness, the metaphor of blindness. It's one that we encounter in the Scripture. We don't like to think of ourselves as people who are spiritually blind. And you know why that is? It's because we're products of the Renaissance. We're products of a whole history where the individual and their conscience and their mind has been elevated to the point where many people in our day think they have no need of God, think that we are simply products of chance, and that our life is a life that is governed by our will and by our desires, and that we are given the ability and the power to choose our own path in life, to be gods of our own future. We are products of the Renaissance. We don't like a religion that teaches us that it is only by grace that we're saved. In fact, in the kind of consumeristic individual society that we live in, we prefer religion on our own terms. We prefer a religion that we can kind of consume like a purchased good, going to a church or a mosque or some other place and giving ourselves, maybe our money, giving our time so that God will make my life better, so God will bless my life. I'll receive your grace, God, but I want it on my terms. This can be a kind of pride and arrogance in our own individual ability to chart our own path. We don't like to think of ourselves as spiritually dead, as blind. But the teaching of Scripture is that our spiritual death is like a kind of blindness. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 9 when he heals a man born blind. At one point, when the religious leaders of Jesus' day in that story confront Jesus because they can't believe that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and gave him sight, and were highly critical of Jesus. And at one point Jesus says, it is because you think that you can see that you remain blind. And yet this man who was born blind has now been given the gift of sight. And that miracle of physical healing pointed to an even greater miracle of spiritual sight that God alone can give, that no human being can earn in their own strength. By grace alone, you have been saved. And this grace, dear people of God, this morning, is something that can only be received by faith. This is a gift that can only be received as you come humbly before God, not asking God for grace, based on what you can do for him, but asking God for grace because of your deep penitence over sin, because of your sorrow for sin and your desire to be made alive by God, who is the only one that can give life. Grace alone, a great gift. And this grace gives us new sight. This grace gives us the ability to live and see and know things that people who are blind don't see. A grace that opens up a new way of being human. The kind of life that we experience together as we gather for worship. The kind of life that we live together as God's people, as we pray for each other, as we encourage each other around the Word of God. As we experience God working powerful miracles in our midst, such that a man who was left almost for dead because of a car accident can testify before the people of God, I'm standing here and in my right mind. We see the hand of God in ways that with the spiritual sight given to us by God's grace, other people don't see. And today, all of us are called to humbly, once again, or for the first time, receive the gift of grace that only God can give. Perhaps there are some here who are hearing this kind of gift, this kind of message, for the first time, and you're invited, as you listen, to offer your own prayer to God, and to ask the Lord Jesus to remove the blindness from your own eyes so that you can see him and receive the forgiveness and grace that he alone can give. His grace is like an abundant feast. Jesus came into the world and he promised to give us life, life in abundance. Promised to come alongside us with his own Holy Spirit, so that even in the darkest of circumstances, we may know the joy of the Lord who is our strength. This is an amazing grace, and God offers it again to us this day. There's a wonderful story that C.S. Lewis tells in the Chronicles of Narnia, which I'll conclude with. It's toward the end of that series of books. Many of us read it perhaps as children or read it to our children. And at this point in the story, the characters that go through that series, Peter, Edmund, Lucy, along with Aslan, the lion, who is a kind of Christ, they come to what's called the New Narnia, kind of like what we might call new creation or heaven. And as it's described, it's a place of astonishing light and beauty, a place where every blade of grass seems to mean more, and where every creature sings for the sheer joy of the Creator. It's a place where everything is just so real in depth and color that the mere sight of a daisy takes your breath away and makes you weep for the sheer beauty of the thing, writes Scott Jose as he summarizes this part of that story. This is a place of beauty and abundance, a place of life. And as Lucy and Edmund and Peter are there with Aslan, they see this group of dwarves, and they're all huddled together. And these dwarves seem to be convinced that they're sitting in the stench of a barn, a place so dark that they can't see their hands in front of their faces. And Lucy, he's so upset that these dwarves aren't enjoying the beauty and the brightness and the goodness of this new Narnia. She says to Aslan, "Help them see." Aslan replies with these words, "Dearest Lucy, I will show you what I can do and what I cannot do." Aslan then shakes his golden mane, and a sumptuous banquet instantly appears in front of the dwarves. Each dwarf is given a plate with juicy meat, glistening vegetables, plump grains of rice, and goblets brimming with the finest of wine. But when the dwarves start digging into these foods, they gag and complain. "Doesn't this beat all?" they lament. "Not only are we in this stinking stable, but now we have to eat hay and dried cow dung as well." They sip the wine, they sputter, and look at this, dirty water out of a donkey's trough. Aslan says they had chosen suspicion instead of trust. They had chosen ignorance instead of love and mercy. They could not see Aslan's gift, graciously given to all to enjoy. Strikes me that God's grace is like that. And all of us are invited this morning and every day to receive this wonderful gift of grace that God freely gives because He loves you. He loves us all. He wants us to know that love. Let's receive that gift together. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing grace. Thank you for allowing us, though blind because of sin, to see your love and forgiveness manifest for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for conquering our sin, for taking our punishment, for achieving victory over death, so that we might know a life free of guilt and shame, so that we might know a life free of the fear of death. Thank you for your amazing grace.